Now the scripture reading for today, we continue our study in Mark, and now we move into chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. It's a long section, but just a reminder to you, the context. So Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee at night when this terrible storm, this great storm arose, and the disciples were panicking and they were screaming for their lives when Jesus simply got up and yelled at the storm, "Peace, be quiet." And there was a great calm and everybody panicked. There was a great fear in their hearts and they were wondering and asking each other, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What happened next is what this passage is about. So if you are there, hear the word of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him, or bind him, if you have other translation. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Amen. This is the word of God. Now this has to be one of the more fascinating stories in all of the Gospels, because the story is vivid, it's descriptive, it has drama, it has pathos. It's an interesting story overall. But we have to realize there is so much more than that. It's so much more than a nice story about how this poor guy, this demoniac, was delivered from his sin and saved by Jesus. It's so much more than that, because when you look underneath this story, there's a deeper story about all of us. How we were in the same miserable condition, and how Jesus came into the depth of our sin, depth of our uncleanness, and rescued us from our sins. So this is the story of every Christian, if you have the eyes to see. And that's something I want to take a look at with you today. So let's notice three things from this passage. Three things, and you will see them in the bulletin. Number one, the plight of human condition. Number two, the power of Jesus' salvation. And number three, the challenge of the gospel. The plight of human condition, the power of Jesus' salvation, and the challenge of the gospel. So let's walk through this point by point. First of all, the plight of human condition. If you can just quickly glance through verses 2 to 5, and just notice the description of this demoniac, this demon-possessed man. You don't need to be a historian. You don't need to have any cultural background information to know that this man was in bad shape. You just get a sense, this is a terrible condition. He needs some serious help. But let me tell you, what a first century Jew would have thought about this description, because it gets worse. Now remember, all the disciples were Jews. So as they crossed the sea and they saw Jesus approaching this city, Decapolis, they would have wondered, why is Jesus coming to Decapolis? This is an unclean territory. So let me explain. When they read this description of the man, or saw this man in person in this region, this is what they must have thought. This has got to be one of the most wretched, horrendous description of human existence imaginable. It's visceral. It's contemptible. Because why? Number one, he was unclean. Not about personal hygiene, it's about ceremonial uncleanness. Think about it. What's the one thing that the Jews most dreaded? What's the worst possible thing that could happen to a Jew? It was this. It's for you to be declared unclean in the sight of God and thus be removed from his presence, to be cut off from his community. Well, if there was a Jewish dictionary and you looked up the word unclean, then you will find a picture of this man, because this man is the quintessential unclean man. First of all, let's think of this. He's not a Jew. Decapolis is a Gentile region. It's a Greek name. Deca, 10, Indianapolis, Minneapolis. City, 10 cities. So it's a Greco-Roman city. But second, it wasn't just any Gentile city. There were many Gentile cities around. But Decapolis, this is a city that raised what? According to the passage, it raised pigs. Unclean animals that the Jews were forbidden to eat. Well, if this is Palestine, why were they raising pigs if they couldn't do business with the Jews and make money? No one's going to buy these pigs. Probably they were raising these pigs to feed the occupying Roman soldiers. They were doing business with the Gentiles and the Roman soldiers. That makes it very bad. So when a Jew thinks of Decapolis, they would shake their heads, oh, what a sinful, wretched city. The city that's named after the Roman Empire, a showcase of Roman presence. They have occupying army. They're feeding those soldiers. Then that city is right there around us. Decapolis, a wretched city. Now that's just a general description of the region. But it gets worse, because third, more specifically, this man lived among where? It says lived among the tombs, which in the Jewish mind was the worst possible place of uncleanness. Because if you touch anything that has to do with a dead body, you become ceremonially unclean. You get cut off from the community for a period of time. But this man perpetually lives in uncleanness among the tombs. But it gets worse, because fourth, this man was possessed by an unclean spirit. Not just one or two, but by a legion, which was a Roman military unit consisting up to 6,000 soldiers. So we're talking about thousands of unclean spirits trapped inside this man, living among the tombs in an unclean territory, doing this terrible unclean business. As one commentator put it, we have here a man with an unclean spirit living among unclean tombs, surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations, all in unclean Gentile territory. So from a Jewish point of view, it's hard to imagine a more unclean person than this demoniac. This is a terribly unclean man. You want to have nothing to do with this guy. And number two, however, that's not all. He wasn't just unclean, he was also absolutely miserable, right? Now, in a parallel passage, Luke says he was also naked, running around naked, no clothes on. Matthew says that he was so fierce that no one could pass his way. He was an uncontrollable man. And that's why Mark says that people try to bind him with shackles and chains. I mean, can you imagine letting your children at night when this man is running around howling and screaming? What would your children, what would happen to them if this guy got a hold of your children? People are afraid, so they try to bind this man, put shackles and chains, but with superhuman strength, he would wrench them apart. They couldn't contain him. In fact, Mark says, no one had the strength to bind, or literally to subdue him, which was a word used of taming wild beasts. You get the picture. See, this guy was more of a beast than a human being. You couldn't reason with him. You couldn't talk to him. He was an uncontrollable beast with power, a dangerous figure. And that's why everyone's afraid of him, and they want this man presumably dead. Whether he lives or not, they don't care. They would prefer that he just dies. So he lives among the tombs by himself. He's lonely, he's abandoned, he's miserable, and which is why night and day it says he cuts himself with stones, screaming out of misery and torment. And people can hear him howling throughout the night. So can you picture this man in your mind? This is a terrible, terrible situation here. A poor guy, you might say. He's naked, he's lonely, he's out of control, he's insane, and he's just miserable. There's nothing going for him. He's hopeless. Now, when we step back and look at this man, however, granted, this is an extreme case of human depravity and miserable condition, but it speaks to one thing. What we have here is a raw picture of what sin ultimately does to a human being when it runs its full course. When sin does all that it can do to you, this is what sin will do to you. This is a graphic picture of this raw and real reality of what sin does when it runs its full course on you. There is one thing different about this man. He's not like the rest of us in one way, and that's there is no superficiality about this man. There is no superficiality. Everything is raw and real. What you see is what you get. He doesn't hide anything. What you see is what you get. He is what he is. And that's a little different from the rest of us, because all of us are so good at hiding stuff. When you turn on the TV and look at the movies or flip through the magazine, it kind of strikes you how all the people are so beautiful. How can these people be so good looking? Perfect hair, impeccable skin. They look great. And you wonder, but what are they really like underneath in their hearts? Behind these superficial stuff, superficial beauty and the veneer and the facade, what are they really like in person? What's brewing in their hearts? And are we any different? We may come in our Sunday best and wearing nice perfume and nice smile, and we treat each other kindly, we're polite and courteous, and we should be. But after a while, we begin to slip into thinking, you know, that's who I really am. What I see in the mirror, that's me. Not a perfect guy, but a decent man. I'm doing okay. I treat people nice. I think good thoughts. At least I try to. And you begin to fool yourself. Yeah, that's who I really am. That's me right there. But the question is, have you ever really stood before the mirror of the Word of God? Not just a mirror on your closet. Have you seen what you really look like in the mirror of God apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? That mirror will not show your hair or your clothes or your smile, not even your body. It will show the condition, the raw and real condition of your soul. What will that look like? I tell you what you will find. In the language of the Gospel of Mark, you will find this. You will find a leper. You will find a tax collector. You will find a prostitute. And you will find this demoniac on the mirror. Naked, lonely, out of control, insane, and miserable. That's what you will find. You will find a sinner in rebellion against God. That's what it means to be a sinner. You're utterly, spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to show for it in front of God. Have you realized that about yourself? We are naked. Like Adam, we try to cover up our sins and our shame by all the fig leaves of the world, but they are fig leaves. Because you cannot cover up your shame with fig leaves of the world. What you need is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we turn to all the wrong things in the world to cover up our shame. We are naked. And we are lonely. You may have great friends, a loving family. Doesn't matter, because deep within, as Pascal once said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person which cannot be filled by any created being, because you are made for God and you have turned away from Him. You may have great marriage, great family, great friends, but there is a void in your heart that none of those things can fill. It can only be filled by the Creator. We are lonely. And we are out of control. You know, the storms do come in life. But when you think about what is the deepest storm in life, they don't come from outside. They don't come from without. They come from within. The storms of your heart. What brews in your heart? And you may calm, you may quiet them for a moment, being preoccupied by one thing or another, doing something else, and you get distracted. But at the end of the day, you cannot finally calm this storm in your heart. Why? Because Jesus says in Mark 7:21, it is out of the heart that all these evil, all kinds of evil and wickedness arise. You cannot calm or quiet your heart. It's a wellspring of sin. And are we not insane, out of our minds? You may think I'm being rational, I'm being objective, I'm a commonsensical man, but it is at the height, it is the height of insanity to look upon the Prince of Glory on the cross and say, where is the beauty here? What's so beautiful about the cross? That pathetic man dying, the stench of blood, gross. Jesus' own family thought he was insane. Pharisees, he's satanic. That's insane. To look upon the one you were made to love and to adore and to say, this is not beautiful, ugly. This is insane, this is madness, satanic. That's insanity. And indeed, as great as man may be, it is precisely his greatness gone terribly wrong by sin that makes him worse than a beast. Isaiah 1, 2 and 3 say this, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Isaiah shocked, right? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. We are worse than beasts if you have forgotten your Maker. Now somebody might say, you kind of skipped over the demon possession part. What about demon possession? Are you suggesting that as men by nature, outside of Christ, the non-Christians are all demon possessed? No, that's not what I'm saying, because this man does represent an extreme case. An extreme case, when sin runs its full course, this is what sin will ultimately do to you. It's an extreme case. But that said, with that said, the Bible does say that every man by nature is demonized. Not demon-possessed, but demonized. There's a difference. In fact, most English translations in this passage will say this man was demon-possessed. Literally, it says he was demonized. But because this man represents the extreme case, I think they rightly translated he was demon-possessed. But he is literally, it says, demonized. What's the difference between demon possession and demonization? It's not a difference in kind, but a difference in intensity. It's not a difference in kind because it's the same demon behind it. It's the same Satan, same devil at work. Not a difference in kind, but what's different? Intensity. The intensity of it all. Demonization, in other words, is a universal condition of every man outside of Christ. That's what it means to be a sinner. We are under the influence of the devil. We follow him unknowingly, and we think this is freedom when we are being held in slavery to sin and Satan. We are demonized by nature. But demon possession is an intensified form that's not universal. That's when the devil actually takes over the control and the faculties of your mind, and you no longer are able to control yourself anymore. It's the extreme case of demonization. Jesus said this, John 8:44. You, he's talking to the Jews, So they think we are the children of God, children of Abraham. But Jesus says, no, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. The verse after that, Jesus says, that's why you do not believe me when I tell you the truth. Jesus doesn't say, although I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Jesus says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Why? Because you do not believe in me when I am the truth, because you belong to your father. Your very nature is to love lies. That's why, because I tell the truth, you cannot believe. We are demonized, says Jesus. Your father is the devil, the father of lies. Ephesians 2:1-2, Paul says to Christians now, describing their former condition, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were following the devil. You didn't think so, right? But you were, says Paul. You were demonized. You were under his influence. And you were following him. We must realize that by nature we are demonized. We're under his influence. It's frightening. So stand before the mirror of the Word of God and examine yourself from time to time. Don't be deceived in what you see on the mirror in your closet. When you cut through all the superficiality, the veneer, the facade, what do you truly see? Imagine if you are a Christian, you've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but you put that off and you imagine, what do I really look like apart from this righteousness of Jesus Christ? Is there anything I can put on with my hands? What resources are available to me to cover up my sin then? If it's not the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there's nothing. They're all just fig leaves. You must see that. You must see in that mirror this demoniac, this lonely, naked, out of control, insane, miserable, hopeless man. Because that's who you are apart from Christ. And what you need is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whether it's demon possession or demonization, the purpose is the same. It's one and the same because it's the same demon at work. What is the purpose? It is to destroy the image of God in you. That's what the devil does. Look at this man. This is a graphic picture. This is what Satan wants to do. To destroy, to deface the image of God. Because he cannot directly attack God. If he can't do that, he will attack the ones made in his image and destroy his image. That's what he wants to do with all of us, to deceive us into thinking, what I see in the mirror, that's me. To deceive myself into thinking, I'm doing pretty good, look at me. Bad deception, self-deception. So that we will waste our lives looking for these fig leaves of the things of the world to cover up ourselves and to think, this looks pretty good now. That's what he wants. And unless you see that, unless you see the demoniac in you, in your mirror, you will not come to Jesus. So consider the power of Jesus' salvation. The second point. Look what he does. And this, when you think about it, is just touching. Just the fact that he comes to this area. Everyone's afraid of this man. He's cut off from the community. He's unclean. He's miserable. The world, the community has given up on this man. Nobody is looking for this man. He's lost. But into this death of misery and hopelessness, Jesus comes. What was he doing the day before? He was teaching all day the parables about the kingdom of God out in the sun. No break. He's exhausted. He's tired. But he says, let's go across the sea. Not just to get a rest. But because, why? Because I have to meet somebody here. There is someone that I need to find and rescue. I need to find this man. That's why he came. When you look within yourself, when I look within myself, I see nothing good in me. Sometimes I fool myself into thinking, I'm doing all these things, I'm doing pretty okay. But no, when the Holy Spirit really opens my eyes and makes me see what's really in my heart, I just despair.
I'm a wretched man.
But when I know that Jesus is willing to come into my wretchedness, into my depth of misery, and he says, I've come for you. I find hope. I find hope. Don't you? That's what he does. Look at verse 6. Jesus comes. And when the demoniac, he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. That's an amazing thing too, because if you remember the story before, the disciples were saying in the boat, well, who then is this? That even the sea and the wind obey him. They have no clue. But this demoniac, as out of mind and insane as he may be, he knows exactly who Jesus is. The demons know. Verse 7, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Right there is the answer. I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. The ox knows its owner. Even the demons know their master. But we do not know who he is. Well, why was Jesus saying this to this man? Because verse 8, for he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. I wonder, when you kind of read that statement, what do you think of? You kind of picture that in your mind. What does that do to you? Do you say, what power? What authority? What compassion? People might say, I get the power and the authority part, but what compassion? Because what's so compassionate about this? It's so terrible what Jesus did to the pigs. That's what people say today. They read this passage. I cannot tell you how many atheists and philosophers, articles that I've read, that they say, you know, this is one reason why I can't believe in Jesus. Why would he do this thing to innocent pigs? And that just baffles me. Because what they're saying is, I am more compassionate than Jesus. I would never do this, but Jesus did it. Why? And that, I believe, confirms what Jesus has been saying all along about the natural condition of man. To look at this incident, and the first thing that strikes you is poor pigs. It confirms the insanity of our natural minds. You're missing the whole point. Because Jesus is doing the opposite. Jesus is not displaying a lack of compassion. This is the expression of the highest compassion. Didn't Jesus say, you are more valuable than many sparrows? Jesus is saying, this demoniac, he may be completely hopeless, miserable, stripped of every human dignity, abandoned by the world, and reduced to this worst possible form of human existence. But even so, because he bears my image, I value him. For me to sacrifice 2,000 pigs, or even 2 million pigs, mean nothing to me. It's a no-brainer. Of course I care about him more than all the animals in the world. He bears my image. You don't care about him. Because he's torn into 1,000 pieces. He's evil. He's ugly. He's out of control. You want him dead, but not me. I've come for him. That's what Jesus is saying. The rescue and the restoration of this human being, torn into different pieces, marred by sin. I came to restore that image of God in him. I care more about him. This is how much I care about him. People still say, but why do that to pigs still? Think about this man. He was a man who had been held captive to these evil spirits for how long? Who knows? For all his life, I don't know. How else could this man be sure, absolutely confident, that these demons will not come back and haunt him again? They went out. What if Jesus leaves and they come back again? How do you have the confidence that they will not come back and torment me again? Jesus says, look what I do to these pigs. They went in, Because I commanded them. You heard a conversation. They plunge into the sea. They drown. They're dead. They're no more. Jesus is giving this man the most powerful assurance. My salvation, my rescue that I just gave you, they can never be lost. Believe it. You saw it with your own eyes. They're dead. They're gone. They will not come back anymore. That's the point. And people say, poor pigs. Why? Because they don't see themselves as a demoniac. But what compassion is this? What compassion of Jesus Christ? And what lesson to the rest of us? And what is truly valuable? Only in a culture of death like ours do people weep over pigs more than over their fellow human beings and dare to accuse the Son of God for a lack of compassion. That's insanity. That's insanity. It's baffling. How can it be in this country that animals have more rights than the unborn human beings? You injure a dog and you have to serve time. And you get funding for abortion. It's madness. Do we dare accuse Jesus of a misplaced compassion, misplaced priority? No, it's we're the ones who have got it all together wrong. We're the ones who have lost our minds. We are sinful. We deserve to be banished into the depth of sin and to be plunged into the depth of sea and in hell. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. But here is the shocking part. And yet, and this is the most wonderful and marvelous thing, isn't it? But that's what we deserve. Why would Jesus come? He came. He had compassion on such people. He has compassion on you and me who think that way, who are like that by nature. We weren't looking for him. We weren't crying out for help. He's the one who saw the need and he came into the depth of our misery and sin and he says, I can help. I've come to save you. He came to us, not at the cost of 2,000 pigs, but at the cost of his own life on the cross. People say 2,000 pigs for this demoniac, that's a bad trade. But worse than the demoniac, but Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, I give you my life. That's the shocking part. Why would Jesus die upon the cross? There was a public execution for all the world to see. Why couldn't Jesus die a more private, dignified death if he had to die? Why make it so public? When he came into the world, his birth was barely seen. No one really knew. It was private, humble. But when he died, it was for all the world to see. Why? One reason has to be this. Jesus is saying, do you see the cross? All your sins are absorbed into my body. I take your sin. I become your sin, and I put them all away once and for all. I get plunged into the depth of hell in your place. They're gone forever. They will never come back to haunt you again. When you see the cross, you have the absolute assurance, my sins will never come back to, they've been washed away. That's, if you are the demoniac, if you know that you are that sinner, when you look upon this grotesque cross, that's why you find it so beautiful and glorious. If he did this for somebody else, it has nothing to do with you, it's just gross. But if he did it for you, because he had to, there is no other way, then you would fall before this cross and worship. This is the most glorious thing. Why would the Son of God do this for me? I don't know why he did, but I do know that he did. And he calls all men everywhere to repent and believe, and whoever comes to him, he says, I will never cast out. So you have no idea how much he truly cares. We have no idea how much he truly loves us, do we? Come back to this passage and imagine this man now again. What a transformation, right? He was naked, but now he's fully clothed. He was roaming around like a wild beast, but now he sits at the feet of Jesus. He's sane. His clothes is listening to Jesus and is restored into the community. is in his right mind. This is the wonderful picture of what happens when you come to Jesus and he restores you. I love how J.C. Ryle describes this. He says, "Never is a man in his right mind till he is converted, or in his right place till he sits by faith at the feet of Jesus, or rightly clothed till he has put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Real conversion, he goes on to say, is nothing else but the miraculous release of a captive, the miraculous restoration of a man to his right mind, the miraculous deliverance of a soul from the devil. Miraculous, dramatic reversal of this man. And you would think if this happened right before your eyes, that all the people in town would just rejoice and say, "Wow, what a tremendous thing has happened. Jesus, can you stay for a couple more days and do this?" You would think that they will just rejoice and accept this with enthusiasm. But again, as has been the pattern in the Gospel of Mark, their reception is one of just stony silence. Fear, verse 15, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." So you would think, rejoice? No, they're afraid. They're terrified. And they beg Jesus, "Get away from here. Can you please leave?" Why would they do that? And this is the challenge of the gospel, the final point. The challenge of the gospel. What were these people afraid of? I think two things. First, what they cared most about was shattered, destroyed. Namely, the pigs. Their business, finance, money, prosperity, gone. They're bankrupt. Where did you get 2,000 pigs? Your business is ruined. That's what they really cared about. Not about this man. Who cares if he lives or dies? But our business is just destroyed. And if Jesus can do this, what kind of a dangerous man is this? Can you please leave? We're scared of you. Just, we won't ask you to pay for this. Just leave. Leave us alone. But number two, there's a deeper reason. They were afraid when they saw what Jesus did to this man. They saw the dramatic transformation. A beast into a sane man, fully clothed. In other words, what they witnessed was this incredible display of power. And when you see something like that, when you come into the presence of the Holy like that, you know this demands something from you. You can't just say, "Wow, this is pretty cool," and just turn around and live however you wanted to live anymore. You couldn't live the same way. This instinctively demands something that you don't want to give up, namely control of your life. If this is Jesus and he has this kind of power and I've just met him, I saw it, I can't just be the same anymore. I must leave at once all my past ways of life and follow this man. He demands my allegiance. He must tell me what to do. Who is this man that can do this? I can't just turn my back on him and live and go on my merry way and pretend as if nothing has happened. You see, it demands your renunciation of your old life. And then you become a wholehearted follower of this man. And that's the one thing they didn't want to do. No. That's why they're afraid. They're not rejoicing. "Finally, I've been looking for someone like you to answer my problem, to fill my deepest void in my heart. You are the one. Let me follow you." That's not what they say. "No, you are threatening. You're asking me to give up my control. You're intruding my privacy. One thing I don't want anyone to come into. Leave. You're scary. You're dangerous. You're a threat to my life." And that begs a question from all of us, right? Where do you stand with Jesus? Do you kind of keep him at your arm's length, safe distance? "Hey, Why don't you stay over there? Let me just observe you from far away, because I don't want to give up my control, but I do want to know what you're doing from the periphery. But don't come into my life. It's threatening, because I'm doing something here. Can you help me fix this? But I don't want you in the throne of my life. And if you were to take away this, I will be so upset. If you're not willing to help, leave. The scary thing is, if you ask him to leave, he will. Don't think that Jesus will be begging you, always standing behind the door, knocking, 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 knocking. He will leave if you ask him to leave. Where do you stand with Jesus? But if you choose Jesus, which is my prayer for all of you, he will bless you with a most glorious mission in life that is bigger than your life. Whatever it is that you're building, he will give you something bigger. Look at verse 18 and following. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Jesus probably didn't permit this man to follow him because at this point in his ministry, a Gentile follower wouldn't help his mission before the cross. So in this point in time, Jesus says, "No, you can't follow me now, but I'll give you a mission, a greater purpose in your life. Go to the people, the townsmen, your friends and your family, the ones who rejected you, and tell them how much God has had mercy on you. Proclaim the gospel. This is something bigger than yourself." What does he do? He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You see, when Jesus saves us, he doesn't just save us out of misery. He also gives us a positive mission, a glorious calling in life that is bigger than yourself, namely to proclaim how much the Lord has done for you, the gospel. Let us do just that. When we come and learn about the Word of God, when we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's not just for intellectual curiosity, to satisfy, hey, that's something interesting I didn't know about, that I'm glad I learned it. No, we shouldn't stop there. What Jesus says is, now go to your friends, go to your family, your neighbors. It doesn't have to be non-Christian per se, but anyone, hey, this is what the Lord has done for me. Let me tell you something about the God that I believe in. Share. This is the mission, the glorious calling. Whenever I say something like this, or when you hear something like this, a lot of people have this question in mind. I would, if I had this dramatic story like this guy, of course, if this happened to me, something so dramatic, I'll just be telling everybody. But my life, my testimony is not dramatic. It's just, I don't even know when I met Jesus Christ. I was born into a Christian family. Just everything just boring, ordinary. I don't have a dramatic story. And you would be greatly mistaken, because you have a far better story to tell than this demoniac. Incomparably better. Because I'll tell you what your story is, because in the beginning I said this is the story of every Christian. And there is an element that this demoniac couldn't tell about Jesus, and that's this. You can tell your friends, you can tell anyone this. You know, like this demoniac, I was naked, and I didn't know it. I was wearing fig leaves. I was trying to cover up my shame with all the wrong things in the world, but I realized that all of that was just filthy rags. I was naked, I was lonely, I thought I had many friends, great family, everything was going for me until I saw myself in the holy mirror of the Word of God, and I realized they're meaningless. I realized I was a sinner, a desperate sinner in need of salvation and rescue. When I looked at my sins, I just couldn't believe how sinful I was. Why would anyone come and save a wretch like me? But then it made sense to me. That's why this God, this glorious Son of God, he came into this world. He left his glories in heaven. He came into the depth of my misery and my sin. And he took on himself, "Give me all your sins."
I'll take you to the cross. I'll become your sin. I'll become your curse and be plunged into the sea of your wrath and die and take him all away. And he rose on the third day. He rose on the third day. When I saw his risen body, when I see that, he lets me know, do you see my risen body? Do you see the wounds on my side? I died your death so that you will never have to die. And I rose in life so that you will rise in the resurrected body too, like mine. Come, behold, see, believe. That the demoniac couldn't tell, because he lived on the other side of the cross. We know the full story. The testimony is not about you. It's about God. You have a far better story to tell. So go and tell your friends, your family, your neighbors, what this glorious God has done for us. It's not about us, it's about him, because that's what we need, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand together.